Happy to be gathered together on this bright and beautiful, cold Lord's Day to worship Him. He calls us to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. We'll bring our praise to Him as we sing hymn number 87. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Hymn number 87. And we're reminded here that God is perfect in power, in love, and purity. Therefore, we worship Him. Number 87. God, we come to worship You this morning. And even as we have sung, we acknowledge You to be holy. You are altogether unlike us. You are transcendent in Your holiness and absolutely pure from sin And yet by nature we find ourselves in need of your grace and your forgiveness and your pardon. And we thank you that because you love us in Jesus, all that we need has been given to us, so that we can sing of you being perfect in power, in love, and purity. Receive our worship today, we ask you. Help us as we bring our praise by your Spirit. May our hearts indeed be full of gratitude for every blessing and praise for all of your attributes and all that you are to us. We ask too that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is present among us this morning, may be known to us. And to that end, bless every aspect of this service, our singing, our praying, our hearing of your word. May it all bring glory to you and good to us, because we need your blessings. For this we'll thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn the word of God to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Moses was a prophet, among other things. He was the first one that God used to write God's word. And God introduced himself to Moses, appearing to Moses for the first time in this passage. And God tells Moses that he is holy, and that he is love. And these are two attributes of God for which we give him our worship. We sang of his holiness and indeed of his perfect power and love and purity. And we see holiness and love together in this passage of Scripture. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is holy, and so he appears to Moses in fire. And he says to Moses, take off your sandals. This place is holy ground. God is also love. And he says to Moses, I've seen, I've heard, I know. I've seen the oppression of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. And I've come down to deliver them. That is love. this God who is holy and appears in fire, is the God who redeems his people. And it should be to you this morning and to me a great comfort for God to speak these words as he did to Moses. He says, I know their sorrows, and this God who is holy, this God who is love, knows our sorrows, and he redeems us through our Lord Jesus Christ. This God who is holy, this God who is love. May God bless his word to us. We'll sing of that great love of God, his mercies, as that love is expressed so often. Hymn number 51. We opened with the hymn of God's holiness. Now a hymn of his great love expressed in his mercy. Hymn number 51. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys. Father, we indeed have cause to bow before you this day together to consider your mercies to us. This life is indeed an experience of sickness and sorrow, need and trial, and through all of this you are with us. Even as we read in your word, as you said to your people of old, I know their sorrows. We thank you that you are such a God as to enter into those sorrows and into every aspect of life with us. We thank you that you demonstrated this by sending your own Son, not only to be the propitiation for our sins, but to enter into our humanity, to become one with us. And we thank you that he who died for us before making that great sacrifice for sin tasted every bit of human sorrow and trial that we experience. So indeed, you know our sorrows. We thank you that we are here this morning to testify of your goodness to us and your grace, that in sickness and sorrow and in difficulty and in want, you have revived our souls. And we thank you for this. We thank you then for your mercies to us. And we pray that we might be ever mindful of every mercy and thankful for every blessing. And this day, we need renewed mercies and renewed blessings. We cannot get along in this world without the knowledge of your love to us. We cannot get along in this world without a sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus. We cannot get along in this world unless you speak to us and guide us. And so we pray that you will. And we pray that even this morning, your people might know your presence, your help, and your grace. We ask you too that as this week progresses, you will give us opportunities to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We live among people that are not saved but need to be, and we pray for hearts to love them and to tell them of Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. We ask too for this great nation of ours in such need of revival. You do something great among your people. May your Holy Spirit so move in hearts across this land that the gospel will have a new outpouring of grace from heaven, that it might be preached and proclaimed and spoken and told with renewed power, that men and women, boys and girls everywhere will come savingly to Jesus. We pray you will protect those who are suffering now for their faith in Jesus, deliver them. We pray that righteousness will soon overflow this world, and Jesus will come and make everything right. We thank you then that we're your people this day and are here bowed before you. May we not only bring you our worship, but may receive your blessings. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 512, a hymn of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the only one. It's 502. 502. Rejoice, ye pure in heart. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing. Your festal banner wave on high. The cross of Christ, your King. 502. morning we'll turn in the Word of God to the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John. First John, chapter 4. Before I read just a personal word to you, I will not be greeting you this morning. I do feel a head cold has come on, and I want to be careful for your sake and mine. So after the service, I'll just be leaving. So it's not that I don't love you, it's that I don't want to infect you. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God bless his word to us this morning, and let us pray to that end. Gracious Father, we are indeed thankful to be here. This is the place to which you've appointed us to come to worship you. We're glad to be here. We're glad to be here together. We're glad that your word is open to us. We pray that as long as this church exists, hopefully until Jesus comes, that your word would be proclaimed and expounded, believed and obeyed. And we pray that this morning we will hear what we need to hear, and that we'll know you better as a result, and that we'll see our Lord Jesus more clearly, and we'll be better servants of his, loving him more. And we thank you then for what you will do among us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John, in this epistle, makes two great statements about God, similar to what Moses learned about him in the passage we read earlier. John writes, God is light. And by that statement, John is setting before us the truth that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is truthful, faithful, all of that in that term light, God is light. But twice in this epistle, he tells us that God is love. And even as Moses discovered this light and this love, the holiness of God as he beheld the fire, that light that was burning, and the love which sent God himself down to redeem his people from Egypt, we find in this epistle both God is light, God is love. And I thought it would be appropriate this morning to consider the love of God and the doctrine of love as it is expressed in this particular epistle, where John says twice, God is love. Now, we're going to use verse 11 as a point of departure. Verse 11 in chapter 4, where it says this, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And it's easy to see here that John writes about love in terms of the love of God to us, and in terms of our love to one another. And that's, of course, not all that needs to be said about the doctrine of love in Scripture, but that's where John makes his two great points in this epistle. There is the love of God to us that we are to consider, and there is the corresponding love for one another that we are to have and to experience in the fellowship of God's people. The love of God and the love of one another. And we'll look at both of these this morning from this epistle. First of all, the love of God. What are we told in this particular epistle about the love of God? The first thing is that the love of God is something that is inherent within him. Look at this passage again in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Notice that phrase twice repeated, God is love. What we're being told here is that love is part of the very nature of God. And indeed, as I've often said, the love of God is truly emphasized in Scripture. If we were to take all of the attributes of God and ask the question, what is emphasized in Scripture? I believe we would not be off the mark if we were to say that the love of God is emphasized in Scripture. Not only there in Exodus 10, but we see it throughout God's revelation to Moses. As he finally comes to Moses, and Moses asks God to reveal himself, and he comes to Moses, and he proclaims to Moses his attributes. The chief of those attributes that he proclaims are the attributes of love and goodness. But all through Scripture we see that God is love. He who is light is love. He who is holy is also full of mercy and grace, kindness and goodness. But love is part of the very nature of God. It's one of his eternal attributes. That's why John tells us God is love. Love is part of his very nature. There's an inter-Trinitarian love. Before there was even a world, before men and women were created and placed on this earth, there was love within the Godhead. And I think that's something very important for us to understand. Love isn't something that suddenly came about when God created the world. There's that poem that says God was lonely and he stepped out on space and he says, I'll make me a world. God was never lonely. God didn't create a world because he needed something to love. There was always love in the Godhead. And so Jesus Christ, as he prays before going to the cross, he prays to his Father and says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And it's one of the themes in the Gospel of John that there is this inter-Trinitarian love, Father for Son, and Father and Son and Holy Spirit loving together eternally. Love is an aspect of the nature of God that has always existed. And that being the case, then, love is in God not only that which is part of his nature, but God himself is the source of love. And so that's why we read in verse 7 of chapter 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice that phrase, love is of God. If love is part of the very nature of God, and God has experienced love, we might say, from eternity, then he is the source of love. All human love flows from God. We're told love is of God. Not only God is love, but love is of God. He's the source of love. And the only reason that you and I experience love one with another in any context, in family, among friends, in the church, the only reason that men and women, boys and girls can experience love is because God is the source of love. And so we read in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. He is then the source of love. Now sometimes love is difficult for us. Sometimes our love fades. Human love can be fickle. That's what That letter to Ephesus is about in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus writes to the Ephesian Christians and he says, although you've got doctrine right, and although you're zealous for my name, and although you're living in a holy way, yet you've lost your first love. And so important to Jesus is the love of his people that he says, unless you repent and do the first works, unless you restore your love, I'm going to blow out your flame, remove your candlestick, and you'll no longer exist as a church. You see, our love can fade. We can be fickle. Sometimes we find it difficult to love certain people. They're not lovely, and they give us trouble. And there are things about them that cause conflict, and we find it difficult to love certain people. Well, none of this is ever true of God, because his love, of course, is perfect. He's the source of love. And though you and I sometimes find love to be difficult, yet that's never true of God. His love is as unchangeable as his very being. And so the love of God is, first of all, inherent. God is love, part of his nature. And love is of God. He is the source of love. Love also, the love of God, is manifested. Look at verses 9 and 10 of this passage. Verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God was manifested. It was demonstrated. It was seen. It was made visible. And true love always manifests itself. It wouldn't be love if it didn't. True love always expresses itself somehow. It expresses itself in a way that the object of that love can understand. True love always expresses itself in ways that is obvious to the object of its love. That's true in the human situation as well, isn't it? That's what Valentine's Day is all about. A lot of you have read on today because it's Valentine's Day. And there are many occasions where we express our love to one another in words. I love you, we say, with gifts and with deeds of kindness. But love is always expressed. And God manifested his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul says in Romans. And that's what John says here. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God was manifested in the sending of his Son. God did something because of his love. Now, love in God is not simply a feeling that he has towards us, but it's a feeling that manifests itself in action. It wouldn't be love otherwise. It wouldn't be love if we didn't know that he loved us. It wouldn't be love if there wasn't some obvious manifestation of it. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest manifestation of the love of God the world will ever know. And whenever we think we have reason to doubt the love of God, we should go back to Calvary. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So whether it's God sending his Son, or whether it's the Son himself giving his life for us, love was expressed. Love was manifested. Love was demonstrated. Here in chapter 4 and verse 10, he uses the word propitiation. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. It appears about 3 or 4 times in the New Testament, and it simply means this. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus in our place. We as sinners deserve the wrath of God. But there was Jesus Christ on the cross, receiving in himself the wrath of God due to us. He was our substitute. And that was because God loved us. Jesus loved us. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up his life on the cross to save us. The love of God then was manifested. But there's something else about the love of God that strikes this apostle. The love of God is something marvelous. Look at chapter 3 in the first verse. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. What manner of love? You see, John here is amazed. He's marveling. He's unable to express it. It's such a wonderful love that not only does God provide pardon for our sins, not only does he save us from hell, but he calls us his very own children. And that's marvelous. Because if he simply had given us pardon for our sins through the death at Calvary, that would have been wonderful and stupendous. Something worthy of praise for all eternity. But he takes us, these rebels, these sinners, and he makes us his children. Now that's love. He doesn't merely save us and pardon us and keep us somewhere in the corner, but he makes us his very own children. And as such, we'll enjoy the love of the Father throughout eternity. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So the love of God is marvelous. The love of God, finally, is that which motivates us to love. The love of God is the greatest motivator in the world. When Paul was speaking about his own service to Jesus, he says, the love of Christ constrains us, compels us. It's the greatest motivator. It's the greatest motivator to holiness. It's the greatest motivator to evangelism. It's the greatest motivator to obedience. The love of God in Jesus Christ. The love of God expressed in Christ who died for us. It's a motivational love. It causes us to love God himself. Look again at verse 19 of chapter 4. We love him because he first loved us. And some modern versions leave out that pronoun him, but I believe it should be there. We love him because he first loved us. Love for God is that which is motivated by his own love for us. But also love for others, for fellow believers. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice that love for one another is based upon God's love for us. Knowing that every one of us was so loved by God, that should make us want to love those he loves. Something interesting about all of this. The truth about the love of God is given in the context of an appeal to mutual love. Here in verses 7 through 11, there's an appeal to God's people to love each other. And within that appeal to mutual love comes this truth about God, this doctrine about who he is. God is love. He's love by nature. He's the source of love. This great truth about God is given in the context of an appeal to mutual love. It starts in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love is of God. And it ends in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice those two phrases in verse 7 and 11. Love one another. The truth about God's love is bounded then by this appeal for us to love one another. And that's often the way it is in the New Testament. Some of the greatest statements of theology, some of the greatest statements about doctrine, some of the greatest statements about the truth of God is given in that kind of a context. Very often, these apostles wrote letters, not because they wanted to set forth a doctrinal system. Paul did that in Romans, but so often, the reason the apostles write letters is for very practical reasons. In Corinthians, the church was falling into sin, and the apostle had to call them back to holiness. In Colossians, there was heresy that he had to deal with, and he called them back to truth. Here, John writes to people who needed assurance of salvation. And he tells them that's why he's writing them. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Assurance was one of the great reasons the apostle wrote this letter. They needed assurance that they were really saved. But in the context of that very pastoral reason for writing a letter, some of the greatest theology about God is given to us here. So some of the great statements about the nature of God and the work of Christ are given by way of this motivation to holy living and to love. We can think, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he is seeking to motivate God's people to give. This great statement about the nature of Jesus, which says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." That great statement about the self-giving of Jesus is given in that context of motivating people to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Philippians chapter 2, that great statement about the self-humiliation of Jesus, his condescension to save us, his becoming obedient to the point of death, and God having highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That great Christological statement in Philippians 2 is given in the context of an appeal to God's people to be humble and to love one another like Jesus was humble. Well, great truth then, written in the context of an appeal to mutual love, which leads us then to the second part of John's doctrine of love. We have considered what he has to say about the love of God. It is part of God's nature. It's inherent with him. It is something that was manifested at the cross. And it's something that is marvelous because he makes us his children. But it motivates us to love one another, which is the second part of this doctrine. Look again at verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us," that's the first part, "we also ought to love one another." That's the second part, loving one another. Now there are three very important facts about love for one another that are brought to us in this epistle. Number one, this mutual love is commanded. It's part of our obedience to love one another. We're proper Christians when we love one another. We're obeying Jesus when we love one another. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The beginning of the gospel, when Jesus Christ himself came and he taught his disciples to love one another, that was the beginning. And the message that Jesus gave was that we should love one another. If we went back to those chapters in the end of the gospel according to John, chapters 13 through 17, where John records that upper room discourse just before Jesus goes to the cross, over and over he says, "Love one another. It's the message you heard from the beginning," he says. And then chapter 3 and verse 23, he says this, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." Loving one another then, again, part of the commandment that Jesus gave us. Chapter 4 and verse 21. "This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Now, if love is commanded, what does love look like? How do we know we're loving one another? Well, John deals with this as well, the practical nature of love for one another. Just as the love of God was manifested by God sending his Son and Jesus dying on the cross, our love for one another is manifested in various ways, very practical ways. Look at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love. How do we know it? What does it look like? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, how does the love of God abide in him if he shuts up his heart from him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is very practical. It involves sacrifice. He says in verse 16, he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And there are times where God's people are called upon to give their very lives to save another believer. I'll never forget, as a young person, reading what happened in former Belgian Congo many years ago, back in the 1960s. There was an uprising, and there were missionaries there in that part of Africa. I was really taken up with the story of those missionaries who were jealously proclaiming Christ in that very difficult part of the world. And there was this uprising, there was a communist agitation, and there was a rebellion, and Christians were being killed. And at one point, they were all herded into this prison camp. But then paratroopers came, and the paratroopers had come from probably the United States, I forget the country of origin, but they came to deliver those Christians. And as there was a lot of scurrying about that prison camp, and the rebel soldiers were firing at people as they were trying to escape, two men came to a wall, and they were two missionaries. One was a preacher, one was a medical doctor. And the preacher whom I met and spoke to, he says to this missionary doctor, "You go over first." And the missionary doctor said, "No, you go over first." And so this preacher goes over the wall, and then he turns back, and before the missionary doctor could get over the wall, he was shot dead. And he had given his life that the other man could be spared. And it happens sometimes as we serve Jesus that we're called upon even to lay down our lives one for another. But we find ourselves sacrificing for one another in all kinds of ways, not just laying down our lives, but giving our time and giving of our substance and pouring out our hearts in prayer and giving hours of encouragement to those who needed that sacrifice. And that's what he says, we should lay down our lives for one another. That's the expression of love. And he says in verse 17, it gets even more practical when he says in verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This world's goods. That's very practical. You can't get more practical than this world's goods. Things we possess. Material things. And the love of God causes us to share those things with one another whenever there's a need. We'll willingly give up what we have if it will help another believer. And so love then is all about doing, isn't it? He says in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So let me find love to be very, very practical. This world's goods. Now, we must understand that it's not wrong for a Christian to have things. It's not wrong for us to possess things. It's not wrong even for us to be rich. If any Christian is wealthy, that's not a bad thing. Some people have it all wrong when they think we, as Christians, need to part with all our possessions. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you want eternal life? Here are the commandments, he says. Now sell all you have and come follow me. And the man was unwilling to let go of his possessions and follow Jesus. Jesus wasn't saying that in order for us to have eternal life, we have to part with our goods. Not at all. But that man did, because that man was so full of covetous, Jesus was trying to tell that man that he was still a sinner and needed salvation. But it's not wrong to possess things. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. The rich man doesn't have to part with his wealth. We don't have to divest ourselves of our possessions as Christians. But whatever we have, we're willing to share, and we're willing to give, even sacrificially, for those who have needs. That's what love is about. It's about giving and caring and sharing and emptying ourselves at times for the good of others. Love is practical. But there's something else about the love of one another. And this is where the theme of the epistle comes in. The theme of this epistle, or the reason for its having been written, is to give assurance to God's people that they really do belong to God. They're really saved. He says, again, chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that knowing, that being assured that we have eternal life, is one of the reasons this epistle was written. And love for one another becomes the evidence that we really are saved. It's one of the three or four areas of evidence that the apostle gives in this epistle whereby we may know we're saved. In other words, if you truly love God's people, that's an indication you're really saved. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Practicing righteousness is one indication that you're really one of God's children. But also, loving your brothers and sisters. How do you know if you're saved? How do you know you belong to God and not the devil? Because you love God's people. You love your brothers and sisters in Jesus. That's an indication that you really belong to God and not to the devil. Verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's assurance again. We know. How do we know? We know that we've passed from death to life. Do you know this morning that you're saved? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you've passed from death to life? The apostle says, we know it because we love the brethren. If you have in your heart a love for the people of God, these brothers and sisters here gathered together, you love them. And you'll do anything for them. If that's the case, you know you've passed from death to life. It's assurance. And then, chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. How do you know if you're born again? If you're born of God, you love God's people. So here, love for one another becomes the evidence that we're saved. It becomes our assurance, among other things. This expression then of love for one another, which involves sacrifice and sharing and doing, is the evidence that we belong to God, who is love, and that we're brothers and sisters of Jesus, who out of love laid his life down for us. So, what's our point this morning? Let us do this. Let us meditate on the love of God in Christ to such an extent that we will grow in our love for one another. As we meditate on the love of God, as you consider even today that God loves you so much that he gave his Son to die for you. Jesus loves you so much that he sacrificed his life for you. He suffered hell for you. He became propitiation for you. Meditate on that until it motivates you to love one another more. Do we love one another in this church? Yes, we do. Could we love each other more? Yes, we could. Is there anybody in this church who doesn't feel loved? There shouldn't be. Has there ever been someone in our congregation who hasn't felt this love? We wonder. May it never be the case that anyone here ever fails to sense the love of God to them, to the people of God. Let us meditate on the love of God in Christ to us, that we might be motivated to show this love one to another. Love can fade, love can fail. We need to draw nearer to Jesus so we'll have his unfailing love one for another. Let us pray. So we pray, gracious God, that you'll burn into our hearts this love of yours. May we love Jesus supremely. May we love one another sacrificially. And may that love of God permeate our very beings. And may this very congregation be a congregation that's growing in love. We pray for those that are here this morning, that wherever the reason is for their absence, that they might know their love by you and by us. We pray for those among us who may be troubled for any reason. We pray that the love of Christ expressed in this mutual love of brothers and sisters will bring such encouragement to their hearts that they will find reason again to keep going and to love and to live for Christ. We pray for all the comforts that are in love, that we might feel them all. We think also about those who are outside the church, outside of salvation. We read in this very epistle that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we think of those outside who need salvation. May we love them too and do all we can to bring them savingly to Jesus. But as mutual love is a part of our assurance, we pray that we might grow in that assurance by growing in love, even as you would lead us by your Holy Spirit. And for this, we'll thank you as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 460, Love Divine. 460.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.